from Ezra chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. It's God's holy word. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and they offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and to the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord, and Jeshua, with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. What determines how we worship? How do we decide what to include in our Sunday service? How do we know if our lives are truly lived in worship to the Lord each day? Many people will tell you that they determine how they worship. They decide who to listen to, maybe a televangelist or a podcast even on Sunday morning, and they say that's enough for them. They decide each day whether they are living in true worship to the Lord. Sometimes people will simply assert that it is so because they say it is. Other times they will tell you that they follow what a certain book or author has told them. Or perhaps they worship how they do because it was handed down to them. It's tradition. They worship like their parents and their grandparents before them. What determines how we worship? The Word of God should determine how we worship. The Scripture reveals what we include in a Sunday service and how we know that we are living lives of true worship each day. Without the Word of God, we would have no certainty about our worship. Without the Word of God, there would be no faith, no repentance, no worship at all. Ezra is the story of how the sovereign Lord was faithful to his word, even when his people had broken covenant with him. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 that we looked at last week revealed that it was the Lord who stirred the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia in order to issue this decree to allow the Jews in exile to return from Babylon to Judah in order to rebuild the temple. God also stirred the spirits of his people to move them to return and others to give to them. So that what we have in chapter 3, verse 1 is a continuation of what we looked at last week. Chapter 3, verse 1 picks up with the children of Israel living in the towns of Judah. And this account reveals that God, who is faithful to his word, is to be worshipped according to his word, as demonstrated by this faithful remnant, this faithful leftover, if you will, of the Jews. The exiles who returned were faithful to rebuild the altar and to offer sacrifices prescribed in the law and to lay the foundation of the temple and sing to their covenant God, acknowledging his loving kindness and true worship. Really, the author here is aiming to show that covenant faithfulness required sacrifice. It required knowing the word of God, and it required joyful worship of who the Lord is. If we look at this passage, really it breaks down into two distinct sections, if you will. And the first section focuses on the altar being rebuilt and the worship to follow, the sacrifices. And then the second section focuses on the laying of the temple's foundation with the worship that followed in song, joyful song. And so we're going to look at this under two questions, which are printed in the bulletin. And the first question is this, focusing on verses 1 through 6. Is sacrifice essential to our worship of the Lord each day? Is sacrifice essential to our worship of the Lord each day? You know, sometimes we need to go backwards before we go forwards. And Ezra, the book of Ezra, is not a well-known book. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe everybody here is an expert on Ezra, but I somehow doubt it. Ezra's not a very well-known book. And if we want to make more sense of Ezra, we have to go back and consider the context of Ezra really in three areas: the historical, the covenantal, and the prophetic contexts. And we say, well, how far back do we need to go in each of those areas in order to understand this book? Well, historically, we need to go back about 1,000 years to the days of Moses, to about the time of 1450 BC. And maybe you know that history, that God had chosen a people for himself, Israel, and he was going to save them out of Egypt, right? And so using Moses and Aaron, his brother, God then triumphs with this miraculous power over Egypt, and he brings Israel out of bondage, and he brings them into their own land, God's land. But Israel's redemption was not only to take them from slavery and then give them freedom in this nice land. God wanted to be their God, and God wanted them to be his people, so that he might then send his son, the promised Messiah, the suffering servant, the one who is both the son of Abraham and the son of David, the one we know as Jesus Christ. This is a big miraculous, this is a big mysterious plan of God that takes place over hundreds of years. And this mysterious plan of God required God to covenant with Israel so that the world would know God's faithfulness, even if Israel was unfaithful. Well, if you know the story of the Old Testament, then you know that that's exactly how the Old Testament reads, right? Israel was unfaithful time and time again. They were unfaithful to God. They were unfaithful to his word. They were unfaithful to the covenant that he made with them. And this resulted in the covenant curses, which had been laid out in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. But also, this resulted in God's loving kindness, God's faithfulness to restore them even after they had broken covenant. Which, by the way, wasn't God just making up his mind on a whim. It's what God had already laid down for them in that covenant, as we looked at last week in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. So although Israel split as a nation in the year 930, some 400, 500 years after Moses, and though the northern kingdom is conquered in 722 and the southern in 586, And although the people of Judah are exiled and they're scattered throughout the land of what we know as Babylon and Persia, God would stir the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, in the year 538 BC in order to restore his people. That's what chapter 1 is about. That historical context really pairs with what we might think of as the covenantal context. When God brought Israel out of Egypt under Moses about 1,000 years earlier, guys, everything became new for Israel, right? They received a new calendar. They didn't operate on Egypt's calendar. They received a new system of sacrifice. They received strict commandments to obey, exact protocols for worship. And of course, all of this was written down for them in what we know today as the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, or what the Jews referred to as Torah. If God was going to restore these exiles from Babylon now in the 6th century BC, it would mean what? It would mean that they would have to look back to that which was written 1,000 years earlier. What we might think of as a reformation. Now, finally, we've covered the historical and the covenantal context, the prophetic context. Finally, all of this had been plainly foretold by Moses back in Deuteronomy 30, by Isaiah the prophet, and even by Jeremiah the prophet, so that these people who were back in the land of Judah could know that they weren't back home by chance, but by God's power, by God's sovereign working in their lives, and by the fulfillment of his word. Therefore, these people had a reverence, a holy fear, and love for the word of God. They were kind of like the reformers, returning to carefully follow the word of God in order to worship him by faith and thus please God. As the scriptures say, without faith it is impossible to please God. Now, in verse 1, after covering all of that, we come up to this. It says, when the seventh month came. Well, that means it was the month of Tishri, which would be equivalent to our September, October. And it was one of the most important months of the Jewish calendar year because they would celebrate two of their holy feasts, the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths, the second which is mentioned in our text. What does all of this mean? Well, the audience, the original audience that this was written for, they would have known when they read, when the seventh month came, that it was a month of feasting for them to commemorate what had happened before. It'd be kind of like today if you were reading a story and you read, and when the month of November came around, you might think Thanksgiving. When the month of December came around, you might think Christmas. The original audience, the Jews that first received this word of God, would have been asking questions like, were our forefathers faithful to keep the feasts of the covenant? Did they learn their lesson after exile? Would they do everything that God had commanded in his word, or would they forsake it? You know, the people here demonstrate a covenant unity. You see that phrase in verse 1, that they gathered as one man. That's what that means. And the people were also faithful to keep this order and leadership that God had given to them. Here we have the priestly and the royal lines represented through leaders, Jeshua and Zerubbabel, which, by the way, Jeshua in the book of Haggai is known as Joshua. So they have the religious and ceremonial authority, and they have the civic authority to do what? To rebuild the altar. You say, well, what was the altar? It wasn't this thing. It was nothing like this. The only thing we could sacrifice on here would be like a rat or a mouse, right? Something really small. What was the altar? The law of God to Moses had commanded Israel to build an altar of sacrifice that would be outside the tabernacle and later the temple. And upon the altar would be sacrificed bulls. You get the size of this altar, right? Bulls and rams and goats, sheep. Why? Well, to fulfill the demand for representative sacrifices. The law commanded a burnt offering, a grain offering, a peace offering, a sin offering, a guilt offering. You can read about all that stuff in Leviticus. And verse 2, you see here, mentions a burnt offering. So one of the points I'm trying to stress is Ezra 3 is not written in a historical vacuum. To understand it, we have to understand everything that was given through the Torah. And one of the things that I think the author doesn't want us to miss is that there is an emphasis on the fact that these people were doing that. You notice in verse 2 it says, as it is written in the law of Moses. They did what they did because that's what was written. The same emphasis appears in verse 4 and something similar in verse 10 as David's prescribed worship is implemented. So the worship, the first point here is really that the worship was driven by the word of God, and God's word made sacrifice essential or necessary for his people. Now, what's going on there? Why does God speak to Moses 1,000 years earlier and say, you're going to be my people, but you have to have a burnt offering on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? You have to have the priest slaughter the goat, first lay his hand on it, right, and then slaughter it, and then go sprinkle the blood behind the mercy seat. You have to have all these other offerings, the morning and evening sacrifice. Why does God do all of that? It's actually something that's quite foreign to many in the Western mindset. God does this because sacrifice is necessary. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a moment, but let me just hang out with the altar for a moment. Notice that in verse 3, they built the new altar where the old altar had been. The location of this altar then was not chance. This, by the way, is near to where Abraham was ready to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis 22. This is near to where King David interceded by sacrifice in 2 Samuel 24 in order to stop the destroying angel. And it is where the altar of sacrifice had been, which was built by Solomon and stood for almost 400 years. Evidently, the people of the land, which refers to those who were not pure ethnic Jews and not wholly faithful to God, were already showing opposition to them. And next week, Lord willing, we'll consider that opposition in more detail. But there is this tension for the people in the text that on the one hand, they feared the people of the land, but on the other hand, they feared God more, and therefore they were faithful to the word, and they built this altar in order to reinstitute the sacrifices commanded by God. They also kept the Feast of Booths, it says, in the seventh month. And we say, well, what was that? That's not something we do. No, it was a seven-day holiday, holy days, with the purpose of reminding Israel that God had kept them alive in the wilderness when he had first brought them out of Egypt 1,000 years earlier. So how appropriate was it that they would now remember God's guidance, protection, and provision since they had again just been brought into the land of Israel? Each of those 7 days required sacrifices of bulls and rams and lambs. If you want background on the Feast of Booths, you can look at Numbers chapter 29. And they also then kept the new moon offerings, it says, which corresponds to the law in Numbers 28. And they remained faithful, really, to the covenant, is the point of verse 5. This first section is summed up in verse 6 by saying that the whole month, from the first day onward, they offered sacrifices as required. Really, this is a hopeful new beginning for this era of restoration. But verse 6 also closes this section by reminding the readers that the foundation of the temple had not yet been laid. There was more to do in accordance with the word. But before looking at the foundation of the temple being laid in verses 7 through 13, we need to stop and ask ourselves, again, this question: is sacrifice essential to our worship each day? Is sacrifice essential to our worship each day? People, if there's one thing I want you to go home with today, it's what I'm about to say. God demands and God desires sacrifice. Now, we should know what that means before we decide if sacrifice is essential to our daily worship. Let's just talk about who God is for a moment. God is holy. He is pure. He is perfect in goodness and in righteousness. God always does right. He is true, and he always speaks truth. Because God is holy, he is also just, perfectly just. God is so marvelous, he's so wonderful, he's so worthy of praise, that his glory must be known. When parents have a new baby, what do? They want to show everybody, because it's pretty glorious. When you come back from your trip to the Grand Canyon, what do you want to do? You want to show your pictures of the Grand Canyon to people, and you go, man, pictures just don't do justice. No, they don't. Well, let me tell you what. The God who creates babies and creates the Grand Canyon is far more glorious than the whole universe. You see, we, because of our sin, don't understand who God is. But this is who he is. He's so glorious, he's so worthy of praise, that all praise is supposed to be due him by all of his creatures. And guess what? All of his creatures do praise him, except one. That's man, who was created in his image. Since the first man, Adam and his wife Eve, the human race has rebelled against God. Though we're meant to be holy, we're not. We're sinners. And we are therefore under God's just penalty for the rejection of his glory, for the rejection of his character, for the rejection of his word ruling our lives. That's the source of all of your problems, I promise you. It's not your bank account. It's not your friends. It's not this country. It's not the president. It's not anything else. The source of every problem that you have is your rebellion against God, period. And God says this. God says that the soul that sins must what? Die. Who lives forever? Nobody. Who dies? Everybody. Death is evidence of God's judgment against mankind. But when it says the soul that sins must die, it's not speaking of only a physical death, but there is another death, the second death, as it's called in the book of Revelation, which is to come, and that is this, that God will cast those who reject his overtures of grace, who reject the provision of his Son, he will cast them into the hellfire, which was created for the devil and for the demons, into eternal conscious suffering. That's punishment in hell. What I just said is not PC. What I just said is fighting words, right, for most people. But what I'm about to say is good news. God is rich in mercy like nobody else. He is abounding in love, and he is faithful to his people. And God has provided a substitute for us. In our place, God sent his Son, Jesus, who is truly man and truly God, in order to die under God's wrath and pay the penalty of our rebellion against him. God didn't send a bull god. Right, we're talking about the altar in which we can sacrifice bulls. But none of the bulls that were sacrificed at the time that the Ezra was written or the Torah was written, none of those bulls were sufficient, were they, to atone for sin? By the way, bulls had not rebelled against God. Man had. God did not send a goat god, because goats had not rebelled against God. God sent his Holy Son, his only Son, to be born as a baby, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas time, so that he would grow up and with perfect obedience fulfill the law that we could not. That means obey it with perfection. And then even though he did not deserve to die, he would be made sin for us, and the Father would have him nailed to the cross. And there the Father would pour out his wrath upon the Son. God made his Son the sacrifice that he required. because God cannot require a sacrifice from us like that. We can't give it. We can't. So God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the sacrifice that he required. And that is God's ill-deserved gift to us. So by God's pure grace, we're saved by Jesus' sacrifice, by his life-giving blood. His blood covers over all of our sins from God's view. When God looks at you, if you're not in Christ, he rightly says, what? Guilty. Sinner. But if you, by simply trusting that Jesus is the Son of God who died for you based on the work of Christ and because of your faith, God looks at you and says, not only are you forgiven, but he says, you are righteous. Because not only did he make your sin to be Christ's sin, he made Christ's righteousness to be your righteousness. That is God's grace. And we simply trust that God has done this because that's what his word says. God declares us both forgiven and righteous. God has provided the sacrifice of his own son that is essential to our worship of him now. Right? So all the people who are running around out here, and we were talking about this in the Bible study, are saying, yeah, me and God are chummy. If you don't know Christ, you don't know God. There's only one way to know God, and it's through his son. There is no knowledge of God apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot go to God apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot please God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot worship God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here today and you would like to know more about this, then I would gladly sit with you as long as you like. And if you're here today and you don't know God in Christ, then I plead with you to take me up on that offer or to take somebody else up on that offer. Christians, those of you who are in Christ, know this. Christ's sacrifice for you doesn't mean that you don't need to sacrifice anymore. It means the opposite. Yes, Christ has bled for us, and his blood is eternally valued so that we need not sacrifice an animal or ourselves now with our blood. His blood that cleanses us from our sins, however, also purchases us for God. His blood has made us a temple of the Spirit of God who indwells us and who longs to have full use of our lives. So that to take this home, the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to who? The one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. The one sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all who will repent and believe. And all who will repent and believe will be indwelt by the Spirit of God, who will no longer go on with those kinds of sacrifices anymore, but in the words of Paul in Romans 12, will live their lives, their very lives, as living sacrifices. Holy and acceptable to God. If I believe that Jesus bled for me, then I in fact am willing to bleed for him. If I believe that Jesus Christ died for me, then I am willing to die for Jesus Christ. If I believe that Jesus Christ suffered for me, I am willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. And if I am willing to be rejected by the world and hated by the world, it is only because first Christ tasted that hostility. Oh, there is sacrifice, Christian. There is sacrifice. You know, how we live determines whether we value the sacrifice of the Son of God or how much we value it. Since it was the penalty of our sins for which Christ died, then we must ask, do we today hate our sins? Having been forgiven, then we must ask, do we forgive others? Having been purchased by God, do we then live as though we belong to him, abiding with his Spirit? Having trusted all of this simply by the Word of God, we might ask, do I live today with a truly word-centered worship? Does the sacrifice of Jesus in my place move me to submit my will to the Father's will and my words to His words? Consider Jesus, who is our Savior and is our model. The Son of God knew that His sacrifice would not count for anything if He did not do the will of God in His heart. In other words, Jesus didn't carry the cross to Golgotha, to Calvary's Hill, begrudgingly. Oh, that Ben Burton, right? But Jesus went there, enduring the cross for the joy set before Him, in order to suffer under the wrath of His own Father, that a people might be saved. You know, our attitude in our sacrifice matters. And we have to say, well, yeah, I believe that sacrifice is essential to true worship of God, namely Christ's sacrifice. And yeah, I believe that sacrifice is essential to worshiping God, like I'm supposed to be a living sacrifice. But it runs deeper than what people see you doing, doesn't it? It runs right to the heart. Is there joy there? Like Jesus, who had joy to suffer for His people and to do the will of the Father. Let's go on to the second question. Do we work together to worship God for who He is with joy? Do we work together to worship God for who He is with joy? Back to chapter 3 of Ezra. This second section of chapter 3 focuses now on the laying of the foundation of the temple and the worship which followed. As chapters 1 and 2 echoed the Exodus, we looked at that last week, so chapter 3 echoes what? The building of Solomon's temple, which happened more than 400 years earlier. Just like in Solomon's time, here the work began when? In the second month during the spring. You might cross-reference 1 Kings 6:1. Like in Solomon's time, food was traded with the region of Sidon and Tyre for logs of cedar, beautiful cedar. This time, however, it appears that masons and carpenters were hired. And this was all in accordance, it says, with the grant from Cyrus, king of Persia, who had decreed not only the rebuilding of the temple, but its provisions as well. Therefore, these provinces of Persia beyond the Jordan River, Judah and Tyre and Sidon, cooperated. Verses 8 and 9 emphasize the leadership and order of this event amongst the people of Israel. Working together, they began to lay the foundation around the year 537 BC. Now, just as an aside for those of you who are historians and want a precise chronology, I'll let you know right now that I take a very straightforward reading of the dates here because of the statements that are made later in chapter 4, verse 24, through chapter 5, verse 2. And next week, perhaps, we'll have more time to talk a little bit about the dates in chapters 3 through 6. But chronological questions aside for now, the emphasis is upon leadership and order as Zerubbabel and Jeshua worked together. Zerubbabel was the direct descendant of who? King David. And his name is also found in whose lineage then? The Lord Jesus Christ's. If you look up Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, and Luke chapter 3, verse 17. And so that Davidic covenant is whispering to the reader here as we move through this text. And for the record, I take Zerubbabel most likely to be the same guy named Sheshbazzar back in chapter 1, verse 8 and 11, and also chapter 5, verse 16. Sheshbazzar probably being his Babylonian or Persian name, much like Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar. Now, with Zerubbabel, the governor, is Jeshua. And though some consider this a different fellow than the high priest, I'm not yet convinced of that. These two leaders both work together and they appoint Levites, age 20 and up, in order to oversee the work of rebuilding the temple. And keep in mind that this passage is only looking at the laying of the foundation of the temple. It's chapters 4, 5, and 6 that will will finish the temple building despite the opposition years later, maybe 20 years later. Nevertheless, this was a momentous and symbolic occasion for the exiles. When the foundation was laid, notice how they responded with worship and song. Verses 10 through 13 describe what happened. The priests were consecrated in their holy attire. The trumpets were blown, and the sons of Asaph, who had been appointed by King David hundreds of years before, were there to sing and to make music with cymbals before the Lord. Now, exactly what their song sounded like, I would love to know, but may never know. But they praised and they gave thanks to God with this refrain, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." The same refrain that we opened our worship with today. Why did they use that refrain? Well, it might be of interest to know that Jeremiah, chapter 33, verse 11, prophesied that despite Babylon coming in and destroying Jerusalem and removing a people to exile, that later on, that refrain would be sung. In other words, as they looked at the temple foundation which had been laid, they didn't arbitrarily say, "Hey, I have an idea, let's sing this one. For he is good and his steadfast love endures forever." No, rather, they picked this out on purpose. They knew this was the fulfillment of what God had said through Jeremiah. They knew what they were doing. They knew that they were brought here to be reformed by the word of God, restored by the word of God, and revived by the word of God. They knew that this refrain was not lip service or empty ceremony. They had been brought to repentance. That is, to turn from their sins and to worship God for who he is. And therefore, yes, they indeed sang to each other, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Now this means, this phrase, if we look at it, means that God defines good. He is good. To know what good is, you must know who God is. God defines what love is, what steadfast love is, and that is a love that endures forever in his person. It's God who worked through the destruction of Jerusalem in order to bring his people back. It's God who showed his justice but then showed his mercy. And it's God that, despite their covenant rebellion, showed his covenant faithfulness. Let me give you an illustration. There's good dads and bad dads in this world. I hope to be a good one. I hope that when my children grow up and my daughters are looking for husbands one day, that embodied in their father was goodness. A goodness that didn't start with me but started with God. And justice. And love. And so on it is. You see, if we're to know these things truly, we're to know them in Christ. In God. You know, as these people began to worship, the trumpets were blasting, the cymbals were clanging, and who knows what it sounded like. It was a joyous, momentous occasion full of symbolism. What was amazing is that amongst them were some who were old enough to say, "Remember when?" There were some who were old enough who were looking back. And as they looked back, they compared the present with what had once been. And as they did that, they found themselves weeping aloud. This was a day of mixed emotions. It was a day of rejoicing for some, but weeping for others. Now, perhaps it would be too much to charge those who wept with wrongdoing, with sin. However, you need to know, and I need to know, that sadness is the product of looking back on consequences of sin. Whereas joy is a product of looking upon God who renews all things in Christ. The prophets of that era, who would speak later, about 20 years later from this event, might speak to us here, which is why we read earlier from Haggai chapter 2. And Haggai's words were this: be strong, work, for I am with you. You know, when we sing the hymn, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is," does that do anything for you? Because it does me. It does me. I know that Jesus is standing beside me right now, so it matters not what someone else thinks. I can scale a wall. I can fight lions. That is not self-motivation. Would I be scared? Yes. But if we know Christ is with us, if we know these words are true, he says, be strong, work, for I am with you. Fear not. And then he says this to the people. He says, I will fill this house with glory. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. How could that be? Solomon's temple was really beautiful, and this one, Zerubbabel's, was, not quite so much, right? And God says, I'm going to fill this house with the glory that is going to exceed the former. How did that happen? It happened when a man named Jesus of Nazareth came walking into Jerusalem one day with his motley crew and strolled through the temple courts. And he walked right in there. And sure enough, the grace upon grace and the glory of God that are in the Lord Jesus Christ filled that temple. And in fact, as he began to rebuke those who were abusing the temple and overturned the money changers' tables, right, and drove out the animals with whips, they came and they said, what authority do you have to do this? I'm referencing John chapter 2 here, by the way. What did he say? He said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they said, what? And from their perspective, all they could see was this temple, which, by the way, at the time of Jesus, was Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple. It had been totally refurbished over a period of decades by Herod. And it was pretty glorious. And Jesus is saying, tear this temple down and I will raise it again in 3 days. And all they could see was, what? You can't do that. And Jesus was not talking about that temple at all, was he? He was talking about his body and about his subsequent resurrection, that 3 days after being crucified, the Lord Jesus Christ would rise from the dead bodily, conquering death. And then, his body being torn, he would enter into the heavenly of heavenlies, the holy of holies, where no one could go except him, and forever open the way for the people of God, not into an earthly tabernacle or a Jerusalem temple, but the presence of God himself, which is greater. Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, or the work of Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ. You see, church, we now are counting ourselves by the words of God as in Christ. Jesus is called the cornerstone. He is called the foundation of the new temple, the church. We are called living stones. We are to be built together in him. And we are to be indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. The question for us, I think, from the second half of this passage is simply this. Are you looking backward or are you looking forward? Are you filled with sadness or are you filled with joy? Are you grumpy puss or grumpy pants, or are you joyful? I am not one to put on a plastic Christianity show. Those of you who know me know me. We grieve, we mourn. There's times for that, but exceedingly and increasingly we are being transformed from glory to glory to behold the Son of God in fullness, not dimly as in a mirror, but face to face. So if you are his, then I ask, are you more joyful today than you were 10 years ago? Are you more joyful today than you were 2 years ago? When you are worshiping, does it sound more like mourning or more like rejoicing? Do you know that you are the temple of the living God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is always good, always true, and always accomplishes the purposes for which you sent it. We now ask simply that by the power of your Spirit, we would be a people who are so thankful for your sacrifice for us, Jesus, one that we could never do on our own, that in turn we would live as living sacrifices for you. And we pray also that you would fill us with your Spirit, that with exceeding joy we would give you thanks. And not only sing to you as we are about to, but have our very lives look like the temple of God. Father, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing together.